This morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. The title of the message today is Blood on the Lips. A few days ago, I was sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I was sitting there with three of our folks, Dave and Vicky and Chad, I began having these thoughts, and it just seems like that the Lord solidified my sermon for today as I was sitting there in the garden. We were sitting on a concrete structure, and we could look out and we could see Jerusalem in the background. Right below us was the Mount of Olives, and down at the bottom it's called the Kidron Valley. And then you would walk up a hill and you would go through the gate to what is called the Temple Mount. That is the location of our passage today. May I say that evil lurks just under our skin? There's not a one of us that sit here or stand here today that is not capable of doing heinous things. When we think of things that are evil, we can immediately go to the person of Judas. Judas, his name came from the tribe of Judah, which was a blessed tribe. But yet, even with everything that he had going for him, and I'll expand on this in just a little bit, he still chose evil. From the passage that we're going to look at, where Jesus is in the garden, he has been praying. And when we pick up in verse 47, everything that happens from this point forward, there's a bitterness to it. We look at it and we sit back and we're just like, how could they do that? When the truth of the matter is, you and I have that same potential. You say, oh, I would never do anything like that. Is that not the words of Peter? He said, Lord, I will go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And so when we think about that background, I want you to visualize what I saw with my own eyes. I want you to place yourself there in that Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to just look down the hill and you see all of the olive trees. You say, well, why were all of the olive trees there? Because that's where there was an olive press. The olive season is just finished now in Israel. Very few trees have olives on them right now. But what they would do is they would put burlap bags underneath the trees, and they have little rakes and they rake the leaves and the limbs, and all those olives just fall. And then they are placed into a material that's, it's like a tightly woven rope, but it's a bag that is similar to what a person would wear, maybe like a beret on their head, except it's flipped over the other way. And the olives are placed there, and they're put under stones, and they're crushed. That's what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a crushing that took place, not because of his sins, but because of our sins. My sins are the one that he was looking into that cup, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let that pass from me. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so we had that pressing that we see of the Lord. I want us to look beginning at verse 47. And I want us to see, first of all, this morning, I want us to see a hypocrisy that we all can really see. A hypocrisy that we can see. And I'm just going to read through 47 down through 52, and I'll make some comments as we read. And please excuse my voice this morning. I think it was the airplane air as we were coming back. It was a homecoming that could have been better. All right? We were supposed to be home Friday about 5. We got home Saturday morning at 3 o'clock in the morning. We got on the plane fine in Tel Aviv. We got to Paris only to find out that our flight had been canceled. When we found out that it was canceled, we're not understanding really what we're going to be doing. It took a while for some communication issues, and we finally had to split the group up. We had 11 of us that were traveling together. It was my responsibility to get everybody through the airports and back to their hometowns. Well, because we didn't have a flight to Atlanta, we had to break up. I had to send 2 people to Amsterdam. I had to send another lady by herself to Detroit. And then there were 8 of us that got to New York. Not Atlanta, but New York. We had a delay in New York. And finally, we were able to leave there around 10. We got into Atlanta a little after 12, only to find out that they had left all of our luggage in New York. And so with the travel, going in and out of airports, my throat is not as good as it ought to be today. And so if I have to stop and cough for a little bit, please overlook that. And by the way, my throat is feeling so bad, I've already told Chad I want him to speak tonight. And so he'll probably share some things. I told him, I said, don't show too many pictures because we're going to do that in a week or so. And so he's going to be sharing some things tonight. This was his first trip to Israel. And so I hope that you'll be back tonight at 5 to listen to Chad and the excitement that's in his heart from his first trip to the land where Jesus walked. Look with me at verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12. If you looked at Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that same description about Judas, one of the 12. All 4 of the evangelists, all 4 of the gospel writers drive this point home, one of the 12. We're not talking about one of the multitude. We're not talking about just some random guy. We're talking about one of the 12. The guys that Jesus was walking along and he would see some guys fishing and mending nets and he would say, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. He'd see another guy sitting at a tax collection table and he would say, follow me. And they would leave their tables and they would follow him. There would be another one and he would say, I know you're a zealot. And I know that you like to hurt people that are in political office. But if you'll follow me, things will be a lot different and you'll have more peace. And so Simon did that. One of the men that he chose was Judas. He was the only one that was not a Galilean. He was a Judean. And so he was one of the 12. And he came with a great multitude. And may I say that it is truly a great multitude? When you take all of the passages in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John, you'll find that they all mention a group. Well, what does Matthew say? It says that this multitude, they came with swords. Can I tell you that not a lot of Jews had swords, and so you know who had the swords? Roman soldiers. Because all the Roman soldiers carried a short sword. Now, there were a few men that had them that were in Judaism. As a matter of fact, in just a little bit, we'll see that Peter was one of them that had a short sword. There were probably two of those swords at the Last Supper. But not many people in Judaism had that because they would fight with clubs. But here it tells us that you had those with swords. How many would there have been? Well, at the fortress of Antonio, which was the Roman headquarters there in Jerusalem, they had 600 men that were stationed at Jerusalem. These Romans are highly trained killers. They can kill you in a lot of different ways. They were professional at it. And so they would have not have taken all 600 men because that would have left the city of Jerusalem vulnerable. There could have been some type of riot that could not have been put down if all 600 would have left. But they probably took about a third of those. They had a man that would have been in charge of them. His title or his rank would have probably been a chilion. We would probably pronounce it with a chill with a C. But in the way that they pronounce it there in those Semitic languages, it would be a chilion. And so you've got this man that had about 200 Roman soldiers. The chief priest would have gone to Pilate and said, look, we need to have backup. This man is insurrectionist. And so he said, take a third of the men. And so 200 Roman soldiers would have been with this multitude. Who else would have been there? Well, there would have been those with staves or clubs. They would have been Jewish people. The Sanhedrin had its own police force. And that's what they would police the Jewish people with in their community. And so they had the Jewish police force that was there. It probably numbered in the hundreds. You had the chief priest that came. You had scribes that came. And depending upon who you read, there's folks that would think that there would be anywhere from 600 to 1,000 people that were coming to get Jesus. Now you get the visual. You're sitting just like I told you to sit where we were sitting the other day. It's dark. The full moon is gone. And you're looking out across that Kidron Valley and you're seeing that gate by the Temple Mount. And the next thing you see is you see a row of torches as they're winding their way down those paths. And you know they're coming for you if you're Jesus. That's the visual. And what does it say? Judas is leading the pack. And so the elders are there, the chief priests are there. The temple police are there, the Romans are there, and they're all coming to arrest Jesus. Why? Because the Jewish authorities have convinced the Roman authorities that this man is a danger. Verse 48, it says, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign. What will the sign be? What will the token be that it's the right one? These 200 Romans, they didn't really know who Jesus was. I mean, they didn't have a television set that they could look and see his face everywhere. I mean, they had to have somebody that would know him close and personal. And that was Judas. And so it says that whomsoever I shall kiss. And it says that is the same, and you hold him fast. He's the one. The one that I'll kiss. Now keep that in mind. In verse 49 it says, and forthwith he came to Jesus. In other words, after they've made it down on the side of the Temple Mount, they've crossed that Kidron Valley, they have come back up through the Mount of Olives, and now they're at a place that Judas knows well. You say, well, how does he know that well? Look with me at verse 14. As he looks and tells the chief priest, he's getting the deed set. He already knows where he's at. And it says, he went to the chief priest. He says to them, what will you give me? And I'll deliver him to you. And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And so that basically amounted in our money to about $52 or $53. That's a pretty cheap price. It's the price of a slave. And so Judas was willing to sell Christ for the price of a slave. Now, when you look back over at verse 49, this is the hypocrisy. I don't know of anything that is looked down more upon a person than to say, that man's a hypocrite. I mean, you can have a lot of other things said about you, but who wants to be a hypocrite? Who wants to have that flashed into your face? But that's exactly the man, Judas. He's a hypocrite. He's a play actor. Hail, Master. Hello, Master. Hello, Rabbi. And when he says that, he kisses him. Now, remember this. When a slave had a master and he was to kiss him, you know what a slave would do? A slave would bow down and he would kiss his feet. If someone maybe was not a slave, but yet they didn't feel that they were worthy to be in the presence of a person, perhaps they would take their hand and they would kiss their hand. But we find Judas, he kisses him, and the insinuation is, oh, he didn't bow down and kiss his feet. He didn't take his hand and kiss his hand. He begins to kiss him on the cheek. And it's not just the one-time little peck on the cheek. Oh, no, it's an embrace. So there's no doubt who it is. And he kisses him, and he kisses him on the other side. What had Jesus been doing? He had had a rock, and there's plenty of them there. He had a rock that he had been leaning against. And he had been crying out to God, oh, let this pass from me. And the Bible says that great sweat drops of blood had burst through his skin. Blood on his face. And Judas now embraces him. Jesus hasn't gone and had a shower. He's not gone and had a bath. There's been no laver with water in it. He has just finished praying, and as he finishes praying, he sees the torches coming, and he knows that there's going to be a betrayal. And Judas embraces him, and he begins to kiss him on the cheek over and over again. So there's no doubt that that's the Christ. That's the one that you're supposed to get. The blood on his lips now. Oh, wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing if Judas would have had it about 18 inches lower in his heart? But do you know that there are people in Christendom today? Oh, and they can tell you everything you want to know about Jesus, but they don't have the Holy Ghost of God living inside of them. They've never been born again. They may know all the right words, Can I tell you that as a little boy going to church, I learned all the right verses? I was there all the time. I'm like one evangelist that said, he said, when I grew up, he said, I had a drug problem. He said, I was drugged to church all the time. Well, I was drugged to church all the time, and I knew all the right verses, and I knew all the right answers, but the truth of the matter is, it might have been on my lips, but it wasn't in my heart. And if I would have died, I would have gone to hell. And you've got the blood that's on Judas's his lips. Now, what opportunities did he have? Oh, he had quite a few. There was a lot of warnings. Do you remember when Jesus said, talking about the one that would betray him, he said it was better that he had never been born. That was a warning. As you read the Gospels, you'll find about four different times that there was a warning that Jesus uttered, and all Judas had to do was just heed the warning. But he did not do it. Not only did he have the opportunity by hearing the warnings that Jesus had given to him, but I'm going to tell you something. The position that he held was pretty significant. You know, I emphasized it a little while ago. He was one of the 12. You know, back over in Luke, Jesus sent 70 out two by two. Well, he was a part of the 70, but hey, he even made it into the top 12. That's a pretty good position. I mean, he's on par with Peter. He's on par with James and John. He's on par with Andrew. And so he had an exalted position. But can I say that a position does not make you a Christian? I've known of preachers that have gotten saved. I've known of deacons that have gotten saved. I've known of people that were quote unquote pillars in the church that have gotten saved. And so Judas had a position. He had a warning. He had a position. Can I tell you he had knowledge? Can I tell you that he heard the sermons of Jesus? A few days ago, we were sitting on what is called the Mount of Beatitudes, the place where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, the place where he gave those nine blesseds be. Judas heard that with his own ears. He saw the miracles with his own eyes. He heard the teachings. The parables, they were explained to him. And so he had the knowledge. But a knowledge is not the same thing as having salvation. You can know all the verses as I did. But knowledge is not being born again. Not only did he have the warnings, not only did he have the position, not only did he have the knowledge, but can I tell you he had the life? You say, now wait a minute, preacher. You said this guy was a hypocrite. He was, but he was good at it. How good of a testimony did this man have? Well, they trusted him with the money. Can I tell you that at this church, not everybody gets trusted with money? I don't know of any church that just trusts anybody with money. I heard the other day about a church many years ago, and there was an usher that had been been an usher for 6 or 7 years, and every Sunday on the way to the room to count the money, he was just taking handfuls of dollars and sticking them in his pocket. You know, I'm telling you, boy, that's brazen. But this man was trusted with the money. what happened whenever Jesus was talking and he said to them, he said, one of you is going to betray me. Look at verse 21. He said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Why? Because they were saying, Lord, is it me? Am I the one? Nobody was saying, I wonder about old Judas over there. They were more worried about themselves than they were him. And that may be a good thing. We ought to be more worried about ourselves than we are somebody else. And so you've got Judas, and his life was one that just screamed good. But all the while, just under the skin, evil was lurking. Oh, he was conniving. Why was he drawn to Jesus in the first place? Because he hated the Romans. And he thought, if this guy can get a following, and I can be, you know, in his inner circle, his close-knit group, I can become a counselor, and maybe I can get some things materially. And so he was drawn to Christ because he thought, well, he's the king of the Jews, and I can be in the king's court. And so he was drawn for that reason, but he was not drawn to Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah of the Jews. And so Jesus says to him in verse 50, friend, wherefore art thou come? Now, when we read that, we immediately go, oh, friend, why are you coming? No. Jesus knows. Jesus is God. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind why he's coming. If you look at the word friend in the Greek, it is not a word there that denotes a closeness. It'd be like if you were in a disagreement with someone and you'd say, friend, that's not so. They're not really a close confidant. You're just saying, friend, that's not the truth. And you're calling them on it. That's the text or the context that you've got right here. Why are you coming? Jesus knows why he's coming. And so, as he's kissing him, he's embracing him. What do? They take him. Well, when they do that, something happens. We see Peter, one of the two guys that's got a sword. And he's thinking, I've seen Jesus go through people and them not be able to touch him. I've seen people when they wanted to throw him off of a cliff and they could not do it and they were repelled by the power of God. I'll just get this ball rolling and we'll have it fight out right now. He reaches, he pulls his short sword out and he swings and a guy moves his head a little bit and instead of him getting his skull split, his ear gets chopped off. And it's the servant of the high priest, and his name is Malchus. And what does Jesus do? He said, stop. Just stop. And he takes the ear and he heals the ear right there in the middle of the night. And he said, put your sword up, put it in its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Peter, I appreciate what you're trying to do, but if you pull that sword out, there's 200 guys with swords that are better than you. There's people with clubs, and there's a lot more than you. This is not how we're going to play this out. And so what does he do? He tells Peter and those listening, he said, don't you think this, don't you know this? That if I prayed to my Father, he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. And so we see a hypothetical truth. All he had to do was say, Father, send the angels. And let me tell you something, those angels would have been happy to do the bidding of God. If you think you're tough, think again. There's a story over in Kings, and one angel in one night killed 185,000 soldiers. 185,000 Assyrians died, and Sennacherib's army was wiped out, and he was so humiliated when he got back home, his own sons killed him. One angel. And these men, they would have been wiped out in a heartbeat. But Jesus is like, no, put your sword up. And so we see that these angels could have been called. But that was not the plan. Do you not remember the song that you have heard 100 times? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free. But he died alone for you and for me. So we see that there's a hypocrisy. We see that there's a hypothetical. But may I say lastly, there is a holy plan for us to see. Look with me at verse 54. But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must be? In other words, God had a plan. When was that plan enacted? Well, according to the scripture, God planned it before the foundation of the world. In other words, God knew before he ever spoke any of this in existence that he would have to have a redeemer. And Jesus said, I'll go. And so we see that the plan of God was put into place. Judas, he was all about the material things. He just wanted the things that are here and now. And he was willing to bargain to turn in Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, he was a part of the plan of God. If you looked over in the book of Psalms, it'll say this. It'll say, my friend with whom I have had and broken bread hath betrayed me. I think most of us at some point in our life have had someone that was very close to us, and they have betrayed you. Do you remember the sting? Do you remember the hurt? I mean, someone that you thought, I mean, you just thought they were just your best friend. And all of a sudden, you're stabbed in the back. And what do we say? They were a Judas to me. They were a Judas. And from that day forward, we don't ever trust them because we know the hurt that we felt. Judas is the supreme example of that. May I say that we don't even name our dogs Judas? Nobody wants to be named Judas. You know, I mean, we think Hitler's bad. Judas is worse. All right? But in the plan of God, Judas was going to play a major, major portion in that. And so, he allowed himself. He allowed himself to be taken over by Satan. And he became, in one aspect, a form of the Antichrist. And may I say that in every age, there's always somebody that's willing to be a vessel to the devil? My prayer is that it's not any of you or me. My prayer is that we will realize that we've got two natures that are inside of us. We have a nature that is prone for evil. Why? Because evil lurks just below the skin. Oh, we may polish the skin up. We may make it shine. We may look at it and go, man, I'm telling you, I got it together. When the truth of the matter is, it's just under the surface, ready to jump forth. There's a man named Michael Card, and he's a songwriter. And he wrote a song called Traitor's Look. Let me read a portion of the song to you. Now, Judas, don't you come too close. I fear that I might see the traitor's look upon your face might look too much like me. Because like you, I've sold the Lord, and often for much less. And like a wretched traitor, I betrayed him with a kiss. You say, I'd never do that. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been around a group of people and they were saying something derogatory about Jesus and you kept your mouth shut? Have you ever been in a situation where you knew that you ought to speak up, but you didn't? Why? Maybe because you were scared. And at the end, you knew that you should have said something, and you were crushed. Do you know in this same story, there's another man? And I really love Luke's account of it in Luke 22. Peter. Oh, lovable Peter. He always had foot and mouth disease. He was forever saying something that got him in trouble. I identify with stuff like that. Lord, I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. And after he cut that high priest servant's ear off, and he put that sword back in his sheath, the next thing you know, we find him getting scared. They're there in the garden. And what do? They take him to a place called Caiaphas's house. Well, Peter begins to follow afar off. He's following behind. And I guess we could probably say that he probably followed behind maybe from here to the road, about that distance. And then they begin to build a fire out in the courtyard. And we were there this week. And you've got that fire going and it's cold. Nights in Israel can get cold. And they've got these fires going there in the courtyard, and Peter kind of saddles up next to one of them, tries to get warm, and he sits down, and he's kind of trying to watch where they're taking Jesus into Caiaphas's house. A little girl comes over, and she looks at him and says, "You're with him." And he goes, No, I'm not. And she goes, Yeah, you're with him. No, I'm not. And she says, your speech betrays you. Because you see, the people up in the northern part of Israel, in the Galilee, their dialect's different than those in Judea. His dress would have been different. He was sticking out even though he was trying to fit in. And you and I, we can find ourselves in situations and we're trying to fit in and not be noticed. But every once in a while, it just kind of comes out. And he even went so far when she said, "You're one of them," he began to curse. And that old rooster finally goes, and when that rooster crows, Peter remembers the words of the Lord Jesus. And he was just crushed, just like an olive would be crushed in that press. And when he's crushed in that press, he just weeps. I'm no good. I'm no good. I have failed. And you get over to John 21, and Peter's quit the ministry. And he's taken six other preachers with him, and they're going back to fishing. Why? Because I'm just no good. But Jesus takes that man, and he restores him. And Peter turns out to be one of the great, great, great heroes in early Christianity and in the early church. Judas failed. He betrayed, even though he had all the opportunities that everybody else did. Peter failed, but he repented, and he got right with God. This morning, have you kissed the cheek of Jesus? Do you have the blood on your lips? Or is it 18 inches lower and you've got the blood of Jesus that's been applied to your heart? And you're a Christian. No doubt about it. The sweet Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost of God lives inside of you. And there's that witness that's on the inside. Where are you at today? Let's stand together. Now, as the musicians are coming to the instruments, I thank you so much for being here this morning. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you don't know the Lord this morning, we've got somebody that can take the Bible and show you. Truth of the matter is, some of you may already know the right thing to do. You may even know how to do it. You may be like me. You might know everything, but you just don't have it. You can get it this morning. I would hate for you to have blood on your lips. In other words, you're that close to salvation, but maybe because of pride, you will not let yourself come forward. You're willing to go to hell because of some goofy pride. But if you don't know the Lord, why don't you just come today and get it settled? Or if you realize that evil is just skin deep, and maybe you truly do know the Lord, but you just need to just kind of recommit yourself to God, why don't you come? Or if you're here today and you want to join this fellowship, why don't you come on the first verse? Let's have the music be in the play. Anybody this morning, come on. Amen. That's sufficient. I appreciate so much you being here today. You may be seated for a second. Let me read a card to you. Dear friends, thank you for all the beautiful, for the beautiful platter that you sent for Mom. Your prayers and support during the illness and loss of our dear mom is invaluable. Thanks so much, children and family of Effie Jones. And I want you to continue to pray for this family. Also, speaking of families to pray for, I want you to pray for Mark Finley. Mark, years and years ago, kind of grew up in our church as a young man. He moved off, lives over, I think, in the Winder area now. Well, Mark is the younger brother of David Finley, who is one of our members. And he has had a problem with some type of infection that was in his jaw, and it's made his way to the brain. He is in intensive care at Emory. And so please pray for Mark. They're going to try to do some surgery. I think they have already done some surgery. And so please pray for Mark Finley. And then some of you older folks may remember James Davis. How many of you remember James Davis? Well, a few years ago, James was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. I think it's ALS. Well, James died on Tuesday. And he was a good man. He served as a teacher at this church. He was a deacon. He was a trustee. And he was just a very gracious, gracious man. Well, today is his funeral. From 12 until 2 is the viewing. It's at Tim Stewart in Snellville, from what I'm understanding. And then the funeral will be at 2 o'clock today at the chapel. And so I want you to pray for his wife, Ann, and for their girls. They're just a fine family. I guess it's probably been 8-9 months ago. I went by one day and just stopped by to see him, and he couldn't talk anymore. He had to only drink little shakes. That's all he could do. But when you would talk to him, that same beautiful smile was there. Well, now he's with the Lord and everything's better. And so I want you to pray for the Davis family. If you are going to give to the Christmas offering, you have to do it by the end of this month for the orphans. Right now, we're up to about $7,400 that we'll be dividing up between Haiti and